Good to go.
So, Brother Martin, on names and titles of Jesus.
Thank you, Brother Richard, and good evening, everyone. So we're here tonight to consider names and titles of Jesus. Actually, it follows quite nicely on from the talk from last week when Brother David Rees spoke on the names and titles of the Lord God. It's a vast subject. I was speaking to Brother Sam on Sunday, and he said, oh, well, I've done a Bible class on one of the names of the Lord Jesus, and the Good Shepherd, and spoke a whole Bible class on it. So I'm sure you'll appreciate just from that comment that how much justice I'll do to this, and perhaps you'll tell me afterwards in the discussion. So it's a vast subject. I'll talk about how many different names and titles of Jesus there are. It's a large number, so you'll appreciate that I've had to, perhaps I'll talk about some at a very high level and then go into some in a little bit more detail and perhaps draw out some, hopefully some exhortation, some nice points and thoughts which interleave with the purpose of God and sort of nicely contrast. So when the names and titles are used, it makes the person who speaks of them are reminded of those things. So that's hopefully what I'd like to bring out this evening. So what is a name? I know we sort of touched on this last week, but a name is a word or a set of words by which a person or thing is known, addressed or referred to. So, you know, we give, you know, people have names, so it's a way of address. So it's often a way that you would talk to someone, whereas a title is a bit different, and we'll talk about title in a little while. So if we, I know we can have names for inanimate objects, but let's consider names of people. And often the name that one is given is depends upon the choice of the child's parents. And the choice could be made for any number of reasons. And very shortly, Brother Sam and Sister Esther will be, starting this process, or perhaps already thinking of names. And Brother Nathan, Sister Claire, and Brother David and Sister Becky have also gone through this process and thought of names, and perhaps considered all sorts of, you know, which names they like, which they don't like, looked at meanings, looked at family connections, looked at all sorts of different things. But it's a very sort of personal thing. And you know, you discuss it within, you know, husband and wife will discuss it before talking it to others. So it's a very personal thing, and only when it's announced is it made known. So I asked my mum about why she chose Martin as a name. Because, you know, sometimes interested. So Martin is a family name, but there were some other points that she mentioned which I thought were quite interesting, which are sort of quite personal. My mum's German, so she wanted to pick a name where it was actually spelt and pronounced the same in English and German. So that's a, you know, it's probably not a consideration for anyone in this room, but it was something that was important, so that, you know, both sides of the family could say the name and it wouldn't sound different. So unfortunately, that did mean that some names couldn't be considered, and no disrespect to the chairman, so Richard was unfortunately discounted because of that, and Jonathan, so that's Richard and Jonathan, so these names were discounted because they sound different. And then another point she mentioned was, you know, a name that she preferred, a name which wouldn't be readily abbreviated, so such lovely names such as Samuel and Timothy were unfortunately excluded, because, you know, you don't normally say Samuel and Timothy, do you? Now you might think, well, of course Martin's not a scriptural name. Well, it isn't, but it is very, very closely related to Mark. It has the same root, although Martin is a Roman name. So it's related to Mars, you see, you know, the planet and the Roman god of war. So it's not scriptural in that sense, in terms it has meaning. And as I mentioned already, it's a family name. So that's the sort of, how my name was picked. But in scriptural times, and among the people of the Bible, it was very different. So names weren't chosen whether it's a nice name or if it's compatible, you know, and people can pronounce it, but it had meaning and importance. And this meaning and importance was embedded in the name. So I just want to give you a couple of New Testament examples of this to emphasize the point before we consider the Lord Jesus. So the first one is the case of Abraham. So when we first read of Abraham in the scriptures, he's called Abram, which is a name which can be rendered father of exaltation or high father. And after being called to go into the land of promise and, you know, receive the covenant, that name was no longer considered appropriate for him. And the promise that his seed, and that the seed is Lord Jesus, should have an everlasting possession of the land of promise. And that there should be a great multitude who, by baptism into Christ, would be accounted to be part of Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now we read of this in Galatians 3, 27-29. I can read it to you if you don't need to turn to it. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, or Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And so, of all these, Abraham is regarded as the father. We are breaking into, if we consider the Apostle Paul's discourse on the promises, in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, we read the following. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abram, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And therefore, because of this, Abram's name was changed into Abraham, because the name is very important, it has meaning. And so it wasn't appropriate for Abram to remain with that name. He was changed by God into Abraham. We read of this in Genesis 17, verse 4. This is actually at the time when he received the covenant of circumcision. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations, or a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I'm using the English Standard Version for my quotations tonight. So this new name, which means father of a multitude, was both significant and prophetic. And then my second example, before we move to the Lord Jesus, is in connection with Jacob. So his name was usually defined as meaning a supplanter. Literally it means a heel catcher. And it was given to him because of the circumstances around his birth. To catch someone by the heel is to throw him over and therefore overtake him. The name then became descriptive of the career of his possessor. His brother Esau recognized this. For he said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. So, you know, an important crisis in his life, he too had his name changed. And when he returned to the land of Canaan after many years of absence and anticipating a meeting with the brother who he had supplanted, he was met by an angel. And then a struggle took place between them both, in which Jacob prevailed. And then he asked the angel for a blessing. And we read of this in Genesis 32. And the angel said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So Jacob's name, which used to mean, well, which does mean heel catcher, was now to be changed to Israel, to rule with God. It can also, oddly enough, it can mean to strive, because Israel has striven, should rule with God and be a prince with God, but there is this element of rebellion in the meaning. So it was a prophetic name for him. It found a partial fulfillment in his descendants, but it waits for its full fulfillment when the Israel of God, with Christ at the head of Israel, shall stand to subdue the nations and establish the kingdom of God. So we now turn to the meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ. So unlike, when I mentioned earlier about choosing, a name for children, which is, the choice of the parents. Well, in this case, it wasn't a name chosen by Mary and Joseph, but it was divinely given to him before his birth and decided by God, of course. And we read in opening reading, the angel Gabriel said, "And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Now, Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, or Yahshua, God the Saviour, or Yahweh the Helper. And the parallel record in Matthew gives the reason for the name. We read of this in Matthew 1, verse 20. "An angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." So from the reading, the record in Luke and the record in Matthew, we see that both Mary and Joseph were instructed by the angel that his name shall be Jesus, because it was critical for Jesus to be given that name. So when we consider, the examples I given earlier, that names have a significance, there must be a reason for this. So it must have something to do with, the person, the position, or the purpose, or the role that person is to play. And so, we're instructed that in John 17, that to attain salvation one must know God. So therefore we should really know something of the meaning of names and titles which are recorded for us in Scripture. So that's just thinking about names very briefly. Talking about title. So a name is something you call someone. Whereas a title is a name that describes someone's position or job, or to indicate a social or an official rank. So there is actually some overlap between a name and a title, because you could address someone with their title. I could talk to Brother Richard, or I could say Brother Chen. I could use them interchangeably, and one would be more natural than the other, but you could do that. Now, thinking about the names and titles of Jesus, I actually looked to see how many they were, and then there's this concordance there, Cruden's Complete Concordance, and this was first published in 1737, and that lists 198 different names and titles. So you can sort of see the scale of the subject before us tonight. Now, obviously out of those nearly 200 names, there's going to be some names which are far more common, far more used. And so what we'll do tonight, I've got a few sort of common ones which I'm going to sort of go into very briefly, and then go into some names in a little bit more detail. So for example, Christ, that we're going to look at a little bit later. Christ is derived from the Greek Christos, and means the anointed one. And an example of its usage is in Matthew 16, verse 20. where he strictly charged the disciples that shall tell no one that he, Jesus, was the Christ. The title also appears in the very beginning of the book of Mark. So Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's used there. So Son of God, well, we've already mentioned an example there when the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary. The holy thing that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And thinking of another incident, well, if we think of the incident when Jesus walks on the water, those who saw it and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So we have here and then another example, the Lamb of God. I could only find actually one occurrence of this in Scripture. In John chapter 1, verse 29. Although I suspect actually it's been mentioned in Revelation, so there's probably more than that, so that's not quite right there. But there's not as many as you think. So, Lamb of God, you think, you think that's quite a well known title of our Lord, but it isn't as necessarily as common as I'd originally thought. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then of course that refers to, the sacrificial, Jesus on the cross. Then we have new Adam. So obviously you have the old Adam, the first Adam who sinned, who partook of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And in a passage in 1 Corinthians 15, places Jesus as the new or second Adam, for by his sacrifice he will redeem the fallen man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So we have this nice one here, this light of the world. This is a title our Lord refers to himself when he says this in John 8 verse 12. And again Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so, we probably have a sense of what that means. But a nice parallel record is in Job 33, and he sort of talks about lighted with the light of life. What the passage says, "Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he might be lighted with the light of life." So from these two passages we get an understanding that the one who walks in the light of Christ not only avoids stumbling in the darkness of ignorance that is all around us, but also this light is life-giving, for it allows us to come out of the pit, come out of the grave. Another aspect to this is, our Lord may be also considering the Feast of Tabernacles, during which the great candelabra of the court of the women was lit, which illuminated the temple precincts. And this was done to commemorate the pillar of fire that guided Israel in the wilderness. And therefore, he was the one who would illuminate the disciples' paths in the darkness of the world, so they may follow in the right steps. We read of this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." His comments also link to an earlier discourse on water, which is a key feature of the Feast of Tabernacles. Then a couple more examples there. We've got Lord. We shall have a look at Lord shortly. We've got then the Word made flesh again. I put the app means that we're going to actually discuss again, but we also talk about Lord. the bread of life. And Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So therefore Jesus is saying that he is the source of spiritual sustenance. Alpha and Omega, I guess we will be looking at that in a little bit more detail as well. They're the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So it's the beginning and the end. And then there's Good Shepherd. I'm not going to really mention too much more about this. Again, it's another reference to Jesus' sacrifice. And the passage in John 10, verse 11 states, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, there's lots more names and titles. We've got their advocate. We've got quote from 1 John 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Amen. Your thoughts may immediately turn to Revelation 3, drawing the letter to Laodicea. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Beloved Son, I think that that's quite obvious. Mentioned it, Jesus' baptism, of course. Captain of salvation. So that's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 2. For it is fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. We've got quite a few. Consolation of Israel, Counselor. I'll mention Counselor shortly. And Deliverer. I suppose these, we can immediately associate these with the Lord. So I'm going to just move on because I wanted to sort of get these are supposed to be very high level ones, and I'm going to go into a little bit more detail shortly. Head of the Church, of course. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church or to the ecclesia. King of the Jews, who is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and come to worship him. Lord of glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Messiah, we will be mentioning shortly. Both Messiah and Christ mean anointed. And there's some more there. So I'm probably going to skip, I'm just looking at the time. There's some more names here, and you would probably recognise them and think of the scriptural passages. So I'm just going to move on, because I wanted to look a little bit more at these ones here. Out of the large selection, I thought, well, I want to pick something to draw some exhortation. So I picked these. So Jesus Christ, Lord, Word made flesh, Alpha and Omega, and the Branch. So Jesus, we've sort of touched on already, means, God will save. So in this name is expressed the essential mission of our Lord. Speaking of redemption of God. So mankind cannot, save himself. And therefore God had to intervene. And God did this through the person of the Lord Jesus. And we've read already about how this actually took place. Which is on the screen there. And so the words that Jesus spoke were essentially the words of God. And so when Philip asked Jesus, show us, Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied, in John 14, verse 8, I can imagine actually Jesus being quite shocked at such a statement, because if we read the reply, which is on the screen, Jesus said unto him, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip. So you can almost sort of hear the tone in the words there. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So, you know, Jesus had access to the full power of God's Spirit. And it was through that foreknowledge of God that Jesus had to be betrayed and crucified. And we read of the crucifixion in the words on screen. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So God raised him from the dead, and will in due time send him back to finish that work of salvation when, you know, Jesus returns to set up the glorious kingdom. He therefore is the Saviour. In his life, there was, you know, this was demonstrated by the works that he did. And Jesus often said, when someone was healed, "Thy faith, your faith has saved you." So our Lord died that mankind may be saved. Right, I'm just going to move on. So it was obvious that he was the Saviour of the world to those who were looking for him. And if we look at John chapter 4, verse 39, so this is the account of the discourse between Jesus and the woman at the well. And we read the following. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman of Samaria, "It is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world." So, moving on to Christ, the name. So, this is a Greek term used in scriptures, and it's transferred, not translated into English. It's equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah, and it's quite well expressed in the word, in the translation, anointed. The word occurs in Psalm 2, where it's so rendered as representing the Hebrew Messiah, and we can see that in Psalm 2, which is on the screen. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed." In the Hebrew, it's derived from a root to mean to rub with oil, to anoint with oil. And it is used to consecrate someone to an office or to a religious service. So not only the priests, but the tabernacles themselves were anointed. We read of this in the passage on the screen there, Exodus 40. "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put upon Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve you as priests. As priest, you shall bring his sons out also and put coats on them and anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." It was a recognised formality in the appointment of kings. And we read of that in the Samuel passage on the screen and of the prophets, which is on screen as well. I'm just looking at the time. So, as the anointed, Jesus of Nazareth was occupied the threefold position of prophet, priest, and king. The Old Testament had indicated that one should arise, and he would be like a prophet unto Moses, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and a king after the lineage of David. And we can see there the passages on the screen to confirm that. And it's this combination of this threefold mission which is expressed by the title the Christ. So moving on to the word Lord. So the Greek there is kurios, and is well represented by the English word Lord. So it has the meaning that it's of authority and supremacy. So in connection with the Lord Jesus, it speaks of a man in authority and supremacy. And it speaks to us of Jesus in the kingdom age, when the world will be brought into subjection. We read there the passage, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay, so now I want to look at the Word. So we understand that, you know, we have to understand that when the Apostle John references the Word in the beginning of his Gospel and at the end of Revelation 19. The scriptures were written by men of the East, and the way that they, you know, how they conducted themselves there. And John was a fisherman and wrote in thought as a Jewish person would. And therefore it's useful, I think, to see how a Jewish person would use the corresponding term for word, which is in the Greek logos and in the Hebrew debia. So this word is translated word some several hundred times, and it means to speak and to put in order, and so it's very much thinking of recording words that are spoken. So it brings across a clearly defined idea of purpose and accomplishment. So it's not just a simple word in terms of grammar, but it involves bringing something to a conclusion. So, you know, it speaks of intention. And so for when we read that in Psalm 33, when, you know, we read that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, the word there, you know, the word is a debia, it also includes a reason. So there's a reason why God had spoken these words, and there's a reason why God created the earth. And we, you know, when I say that, your thoughts may immediately turn to Isaiah 45, where we read that, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it, he did not create it empty, but he formed it to be inhabited. And then Revelation, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So the word debia there is very much thinking about there's a purpose behind it, a reason. So then when we look at the New Testament, the Greek word logos, you know, there's several ways you can translate it. There's quite a lot of meaning around it. It's a way where the inward thought is expressed. So it's sort of, when you speak a word, it's a saying, but also it has the same sort of meaning. So it's an assertion of promise, a command. So, you know, when God said, then know, action took place. So there's a reason or thought behind it. And therefore, when we, you know, appreciate the phrase, a word made flesh, a lot more. So when we, you know, read in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's speaking about the purpose of God. It's speaking about, you know, the reason and intention, and that those turning into reality, turning into facts. So we know from the Genesis account that God said and it was done. And we read, you know, in Psalm 33, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm. So we have the creation of the heavens and the earth, and God said, and it was formed, and everything was created, and it was declared very good. And then came the fall and all its dire effects. And then when Adam and Eve sinned, the curses were laid upon mankind. Also, there was a promise given. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and on dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there was a word there, an expression of intent. And then 2,000 years later, there was another word spoken, confirming the promises to Abraham. And this was that Abraham's seed would have everlasting possession of the land of Canaan. And his seed would sit in the gates of his enemies, and through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, we know these passages quite well, I'm looking at the time, so I'm going to move past those. Now, then moving to the time of Moses, and God promised a prophet like unto his brethren, who the people will hear. Again, the word was spoken. The Lord your God will raise up for you like a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord God said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will rise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put in my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command him. And then again, the word was spoken to David through the prophet Nathan. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will rise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then, you know, I will establish, and his throne shall be established forever. So there we have this sort of nice picture there of the word going through the promise through scripture. So, you know, the fall and the curses laid, you know, you will die. And yet there is an opportunity there of a saviour, and then there's an opportunity, there's the promise of a blessing, a promise of a prophet, and then a promise of a king. And then, of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the way in which this was fulfilled. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory as the one and only begotten of the Father. Okay. Right, Alpha and Omega. So, the meaning of this title in the book of Revelation is hopefully reasonably evident. It's basically saying when it says I'm the Alpha and the Omega, it's like saying the A to Z. It's the beginning and the end. The A and the Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. Now, the beginning of Revelation, the Alpha and Omega refers to the Lord God himself. And at the end, in Revelation 22:13, it's actually the Lord Jesus himself who replies the Alpha and Omega to himself. There's an interesting symbol. That's one of the... it's called the key row. So the key is the X, which is a Greek letter, and the row is the sort of like the peace symbol, and that's the first two letters of Christos, Christ. So it's one of the very early symbols of saying Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. So I thought that was quite interesting. It's quite interesting because it is quite an old symbol, and then the symbol did get changed as we go through the centuries. So this apparently is sort of the second century. And then we had, you know, as you imagine, different symbols came through. So that's why that's there. Right, Ministry of Reconciliation. Okay, so in the ultimate sense of the word, the Alpha and Omega must apply to God himself, for indeed he is from everlasting to everlasting. So... he's the originator of all things, out of whom are all things made. And in the end, he is to be all and in all. And we read in Corinthians, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain he is accepted of who put all things into subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection to him, that God may be all in all. So it then speaks of, you know, there the kingdom age. So of them, Jesus is the first, the beginning of the new creation of God, which we then read in the passage on screen there, the firstborn of the dead and the firstfruits of them that slept. So all who are, you know, granted worthy to be part of the kingdom age will do so because of the work that our Lord did crucified on the cross. So then it also speaks of when we have the expression multitudinous Christ, so that's obviously the connection where it talks about the relationship of Christ to his saints, the marriage of the Lamb, and then also, you know, we are then accounted to be sons and daughters of God, so that in the kingdom age God may be all and in all. So thinking about the branch, this title is only applied to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, in prophecy. On the first occasion in which it's used, it's speaking of the branch of God, and it's associated with the time when he that is left in Zion and he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even very one that is written unto life in Jerusalem. So it's speaking there of the kingly phase of the work and mission of the Lord Jesus. And lastly, Zechariah refers to him as God's servant, the branch, the man whose name is the branch. And we read of that in Zechariah 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. Okay. So I'm just going to speak to... I just want to move to the end because time is nearly finished. So I just want to think about the passage in Isaiah. The Emmanuel prophecy, where it says that for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So wonderful, well indeed, speaking of our Lord Jesus, it was indeed wonderful. There's the wonderful, the manner of conception. And then there's also the wonderful manner of his life, the one who was tempted but never succumbed to sin. And we read in Hebrews 4 that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect being tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he was indeed wonderful by defeating sin on the cross. And then we have Counselor there. So Counsel is, speaks of one who has authority. Then we have Mighty God. These represent El Gibor. So there's more mighty one, mighty someone who is strong, mighty. Now Gibor was also used of others. So Nebuchadnezzar was referred to as a mighty one of the nations because he did that at a particular time. He did something in the purpose of God. So Gibor has also the essential meaning of strength, to prevail, a warrior, a hero or chief. And we actually saw that it can be used in connection with God. So Gabriel is a warrior with God. So we also then have, champion, chief, those meanings. Then we have the Everlasting Father. Well, so the Father there has quite a wide meaning. It could be like a forefather, a progenitor or ancestor, or the first author. So it speaks of the time beyond the millennial age. So no one can attain into that age without the work of Christ. And then we have a Prince of Peace. Well, for it is indeed Jesus who will be the one to bring peace on the earth. Jesus himself said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." So with all these titles, we can see a lovely combination of the work and character of our Lord. So time is gone. So essentially this is sort of like a summary, speaking of our Lord, for he's wonderful in birth, in life and resurrection. Even though he was Son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered, to be the Counselor of his people. And he will be a mighty warrior. He will secure the earth and take over and rule and set up that glorious kingdom. And those who are accounted worthy to be part of that glorious kingdom, he will reign that kingdom as the Prince of Peace. So it's just a sort of a lovely vision for us as we walk towards the kingdom. Thank you.